Good morning, everyone. I invite you to take your worship folder to hand, and on the back you will find a spot to take some notes that might be of help to you in the coming days and weeks. The New York Times reported something unusual that happened at 112th West 44th Street in Manhattan a number of years ago. Two women, Laura Barnett and Sandra Spannon, dressed in white, beckoned people to unburden their souls. Mrs. Barnett would silently flag the attention of someone passing by and point them to the words that had been stenciled on the glass storefront, words which read, "Air your dirty laundry, 100% confidential, anonymous, free." She would then extend a clipboard with a blank sheet of paper and an envelope stamped with the words "secret" to any takers. Hundreds took that clipboard. Executives and street people, couriers and secretaries, shoppers and joggers would pause to write down their sins and secrets, seal it in the envelope, and hand it to Mrs. Barnett. Meanwhile, Mrs. Spannon would quietly paint the portraits of those who stopped to divulge their inner secrets. Once the person was well out of sight, the envelope was opened and the message taped to the glass for all to see. The portraits were posted as well. Those who came by read the confessions of strangers before adding their own. Some of them were silly, some of them simply terrible. "The hermit crab was still alive when I threw it down the trash chute," said one. "I want to see SUVs explode. Those people are so selfish," wrote another. As the day progressed, the once empty glass of the storefront was papered like a wall of guilt. "I am dating a married man and getting financial compensation in exchange for the guilt. I'm 25 and he's a millionaire." Or another that simply wrote, "I have AIDS." This little storefront experiment revealed many things, but one inescapable fact surfaced across all generations, all income levels and social standings, and that was that a lot of people are hiding. They are hiding from friends and family, from police and parents, from coaches and teachers. Some are hiding things from bosses, and others are hiding things from their spouses. And many people are hiding from God. And maybe this is where you're at. Sitting quietly, all appears well on the outside. Yet the words I am speaking are opening doors within that you're wanting to keep closed. Some of us may be hiding something shameful in our past. An affair, an abortion, a shady deal, that thing you stole, the adult website or video store you visit, the addiction that is shrinking your bank account and is shriveling your soul. The impure thoughts that are taking on more strength and are threatening to be played out in short order. No one knows about the scheming, the lying, the cheating. Your cover isn't blown. You haven't been caught, but you know it's there. And so does God. There was once a man who blew it big time. He was an ancient king, very wealthy and incredibly powerful. He was a smart leader, a wise and well-loved king, and believe it or not, as godly as they come. In a weak moment, this king made a small decision with very big consequences. It happened during the time of year kings typically went out to wage war, to expand their territory, to enlarge their kingdom. Though he sent out his general and his army, this particular king, who was a valiant and decorated warrior himself, decided on this particular occasion, "I'm going to stay home." One day, while his men were out waging war, late in the afternoon, after getting up from his afternoon nap, the king decided to take a stroll on the roof of his palace. As he gazed over the beauty of his kingdom, he saw a woman taking a bath in her home. This woman, as the story goes, was exceptionally beautiful and caught the king's eye. And just like pornography draws people in today, the king was drawn in. He foolishly lingered, and his lingering quickly turned to longing, and what he imagined, he then demanded. He sent a messenger to find out who she was and discovered that she was the wife of one of his finest and most loyal soldiers, one who was out on the military mission where the king himself should have been. Nonplussed, the king sent for her, seduced her, took her for himself, and committed adultery with her. Time passed. The king received a message from this woman that simply read, "I'm pregnant. The child is yours." The king immediately set to work hiding. He tried to cover his sin by contacting the general, organizing a leave for this woman's husband. He figured, hey, a few days at home between a loving couple and this valiant soldier, the husband would conclude that the child was his. The plot didn't work. The soldier's sense of duty was too strong. Instead of going home to be with his wife, he slept at the palace gate with the king's guards. Perplexed, the king called the soldier to appear before him and question him as to why he wouldn't have gone home. And the soldier simply answered, "Our nation's army is engaged in battle, and my general is camping out in the open with my comrades. How then could I go home, eat and drink, and be with my wife? By all that's sacred, I swear that I could never do such a thing." Not to be deterred, the king then invited this loyal soldier to dine with him at the palace the next day, got him drunk, and then sent him home, thinking that with his defenses lowered, he might be willing to compromise his principles. But again, the soldier didn't go home. Though his guard may have been down, his sense of duty was still high, and he slept on his blanket in the palace guard room. So in a desperate maneuver, the king sent the soldier back to battle, carrying a letter for the general that ordered the soldier's death, carefully designing it to look like a battlefield tragedy. It was the perfect plan. The soldier would receive a hero's funeral. The king would look sympathetic in marrying the grieving widow. No one would question the king's actions. No one would pry into his business. And so it happened. As the king's army was engaged in battle, attempting to take a city, the general placed the soldier where the fighting was fiercest and the enemy was strongest. And according to plan, the valiant soldier was killed in battle. The general immediately sent word to the king upon hearing of the soldier's death. The king thanked the messenger and sent a word of encouragement back to the general, inviting him to launch a stronger attack on the city and capture it. The soldier's wife mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, the king had her brought to the palace. And she became another of the king's wives and bore him a son from their secret liaison. It appeared as if the king had gotten away with it. That's some story, hey? It's a true story. Some of you may have recognized it. It's the story of King David and Bathsheba and how David had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed in attempts to cover up his sin. You can read it yourself in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. It's right there for you to read in chapter 11 and chapter 12. And chapter 11 ends with these words: "But the Lord was not pleased with what David had done." While it appeared that David had gotten away with it, God knew. And God went about setting things right. Several months later, God sent a prophet named Nathan to visit David. Nathan told David a carefully constructed story of treachery and theft that went like this. Nathan said to David, "There were two men who lived in the same town. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man had many cattle and sheep, while the poor man had only one lamb, which he had bought. He took care of it, and it grew up in his home and was with his children. He would feed it some of his own food, let it drink from his cup, and hold it in his lap. The lamb was like a daughter to him. One day a visitor arrived at the rich man's home. The rich man didn't want to kill one of his own animals to fix a meal for him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared a meal for his guest. At this, David became very angry at the rich man and said, "I swear by the living Lord that the man who did this ought to die. For having done such a cruel thing, he must pay back four times as much as he took." And in one of the most stunning moments in Scripture, Nathan looks at David and says to him, "You are that man." After reminding the shepherd made king of God's incredible blessings, Nathan openly states what David has so carefully concealed. He says, "Why then have you despised the command of the Lord by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite's sword. Now therefore the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife." This is what the Lord says, David. "I'm going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them publicly. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel in broad daylight." What happened next doesn't happen in the chambers of kings and presidents and prime ministers. Plausible deniability, displacement of blame, attacking the critic, accusations of fake news, or some other tactic is the common method of operation when you're caught, when you're in a position of power. David did none of that. 2 Samuel 12:13 records that the king, in a moment of brokenness, simply said, "I have sinned against the Lord." To which Nathan responded, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die." Did David deserve to die for what he did? Well, he took another man's wife, lied, betrayed, murdered. David himself answers that question after Nathan's story. He says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." He did deserve to die. That would have been the proper payment for his sin. But God showed him mercy. God showed him grace. Heart-wrenching consequences would follow, striking not only David and Bathsheba, but innocent people as well who knew nothing of David's sin. This chapter out of David's life story teaches us something very important, and that is the very best of us fail. Oops, something's going on here. Okay. Not the right PowerPoint, but you can make a note of that. The very best of us fail. Like David, we all have something that we deeply regret, are ashamed of, are embarrassed about, something that has changed us. We have all sinned. Maybe you are wondering in a moment like this, if this is me, how do I recover? How can I erase the guilt? How do I find courage and strength to deal with the consequences? Has God written me off? I want to take you to the rest of the story. David's example here reminds us that God knows what we've done, no matter how well we've attempted to camouflage our sin. But he also shows us what happens after he blew it. He shows us how to, with God's help, recover after we've blown it spiritually. So I invite you to open up your Bibles, your tablets, your phones to Psalm 51. We're going to work our way through this psalm as we continue our series, The Songs of Summer, and take a look at how we can recover spiritually if we, like David, have blown it. Unfortunately, the slides got a little bit messed up this morning. But if you take a look at the title of Psalm 51, right underneath there, it reminds us that this was written, this psalm, the song that David composed, Psalm 51, was written after Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him about the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. And like the people in Manhattan, David writes out his private confession. But unlike those confessions offered to the people of New York, David offers his to God. And get this. His confessional prayer marks out a number of steps towards spiritual recovery that we can take today if we've sinned. These steps will put you in the spiritual position for God to do His work in your life again. So walk with David the sinner, and you will find that God is closer than you think when you've blown it big time. The first thing that David teaches us in the song that he writes in Psalm 51 is this. We need to turn to God. Again, sorry, not working out. Turn to God. David turns to what he comes to realize is his only hope, the mercy and love of God. He writes there in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins." Our first inclination when we've sinned is to hide, to run from God instead of stepping into the light and turning to God. David knew that God's love doesn't fail, that He's compassionate and forgiving. David knew that those who are guilty can receive forgiveness by some mysterious work of redemption. And so he turns to the mercy and love of God. For us today, that means turning in our sinfulness and helplessness to Christ. Turn to God. The next thing that David shows us is to take responsibility for our sin. Notice that David doesn't fall into the self-justifying trap of shifting the blame to someone else. He doesn't say the devil made me do it, or I was just having a bad day, or what was I to do? I was so lonely and she was so beautiful. He doesn't point to Bathsheba for bathing with her windows open, or his general for obeying an order that he knew was a bad one. No, he faces the music. He takes responsibility. And he says, "Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night." David says, "It's my iniquity. It's my sin. It's my rebellion. I own it. I have twisted and perverted something good into something evil. I have taken aim at something that is a false target. I have trespassed where I am not allowed." And it weighed heavily upon his conscience. He owns his choices. He doesn't try to cut a deal with God or negotiate his consequences. He comes clean without conditions. He then confesses. Nathan had said David despised God and scorned his word. And so David says in verse 4, "Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight." This doesn't mean, by the way, that Bathsheba and Uriah and the baby weren't hurt. Bathsheba was scarred for life, suffering the loss of her husband and a child. The baby died. Uriah was killed in battle, ultimately murdered by David. It means that what makes sin to be sin is that it is against God. Hurting another person is bad. It is horribly bad. But that's not the horror of sin. Sin is an attack on God. It's a belittling of God. David admits this in striking terms. He says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." And if we want to recover from our sin and be restored from our sin, we need to ultimately understand who it is that we have sinned against. It's God. And he closes verse 4 by acknowledging to God, "You are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." Right? There's no self-justification. There's no defense, no escape. God is justified. God is blameless. I mean, David knew that if God were to cast him into hell, God would be innocent. Right? This is radical God-centered repentance, a turning from sin to God. This is the way saved people think and feel, that God would be just to damn me, and that I am still breathing is simply sheer mercy, and that I am forgiven is sheer blood-bought mercy. David vindicates the righteousness of God, not himself. And he goes on to say this, "For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." Some people use their inborn or inbred corruption to minimize or rationalize their personal guilt. David does just the opposite. For him, the fact that he committed adultery and murdered and lied and attempted a cover-up are an expression of something worse, he says. He says, "I am by nature this way. If God does not rescue me, I am prone to do more evil. So he throws himself on the mercy, the compassion, and the love of God, confessing his guilt. Friends, this is a key step toward breaking free from the past and renewing your walk with God. You can forget moving forward until you come clean and confess. Don't rationalize, don't minimize, don't excuse or spin what you've done. Get real. David lived in denial for a while before he reached this point. And once he realized he hadn't fooled God, he stopped playing games. Right? This is a desperate, gut-wrenching confession offered by a man who seriously misses what he knew he once had with God. And so the next thing David does is he asks for and receives God's forgiveness. Tucked into the first expression of David's confession are a desire for cleansing and renewal. And when David cries out for mercy, he is appealing to God's willingness. And when he asks for his sins to be erased and that he would be washed and cleansed, he cries out for God's work to be done in him. Something he can't do, God has to do a work in him. He wants what only God can accomplish, to be totally forgiven. David writes and he sings, "But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Some of the versions that you're reading might have verse 7 as, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Hyssop was a little herb that the people of Israel would dip in blood for use in ritual cleansing. Right? Sin, the Bible teaches us, cannot be forgiven without the shedding of blood. And then David writes, "Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt." Right here, centuries before the cross, we find a veiled reference to Christ crucified. "God, an innocent must shed blood for you to forgive me. I don't understand all that means, but make me clean. Whiter than snow. Remove my guilt and sin and restore my joy." David then prays for renewal. Now clean, David wants to sense again what has not been there in a long time, the presence of God in his life. And in verse 10 and 11, he pleads for more than forgiveness. He pleads for renewal. He writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit, a right spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Right? You can just sense David's longing to reconnect with God, to enter once again into that right relationship with God, that intimate relationship, that deep communication, that soul-to-soul fellowship they shared before David turned away from God. Right? David is longing to be renewed, to be made clean, to once again be loyal to God, to be filled with his Spirit. David longs again to live a life of virtue before God. And so David goes on to commit to forsake his sinful ways. As one who has been forgiven and is longing to be renewed by God, he knows that he has to leave his sinful ways and commit to walking in God's ways, to obeying him, to pursuing this life of virtue. And so he writes, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you." All right, this is a prayer for gladness and freedom to be experienced. All right, when you're burning up time and energy covering sin, all joy is gone. God seems to be a million miles away. Your prayers aren't effective. The Bible seems boring. Church kind of becomes dull. But once renewed, David pleads for God to flood him with joy and restore that eager obedience that once marked his motives. And again, this is what true repentance is. It's a turning from sin to God. It means leaving selfish, self-seeking, and sinful ways behind and committing to walking God's way, to following Jesus, to obeying His words and walking in His ways. David goes on to teach us to resolve to use past failure for future ministry. Look at what he says there. He says, having been through what I've been through, then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. All right, this is David saying, God, I really want to get back in the game. I want this whole experience to be useful for your purposes so that I can say to someone thinking like I was thinking or deciding like I was deciding, man, it is not worth it. I've been there and have the scars to prove it. Don't make the decision that I made. Save yourself a world of hurt and pain. There is a better way. And then like David, we point them to the better way. We point them to Christ. Friends, God never wastes a hurt in our life. If we allow Him, He will use our deepest pain to help others. One way God brings good out of our failings is by having us come alongside of others who are on their way to where we once were or failed like we did, and we can help them. Who better to help someone get back up again after falling than someone who slipped on the same sin? Who understands the heart-wrenching consequences better than someone who made the same unwise decision? Who better to help someone about to make a potentially devastating, life-changing decision and point them to the better way than the one who made the wrong decision and had to deal with the consequences? Your past sin does not disqualify you from living for God, for living on mission for Him because of your former failures can be a platform to help others. It's called redemption. Right, we see this with people in recovery who are able to point others to redemption in Christ. If you've been set free from anger, you can help people who are struggling with anger. If you've experienced freedom from pornography, you can help someone struggling to live with purity. If God has healed your marriage after adultery, you can minister someone to whom marriage is a mess. Right, that person can say, I've been there, I've done that, you don't want to go there. It might look enticing, it might look exhilarating and inviting, but on the other side of that decision is pain and heartache. I can tell you all about it. I don't want you to have to deal with the aftermath that I had to deal with. There is a better way. Let me help you. God uses, or can use, what we learn from our personal failures to minister to serve, to help, to come alongside of, to encourage others if we allow Him to. God never wastes a hurt. It's one of the ways He brings beauty out of our ashes. This is exactly what David is doing with us this morning. He's saying, I messed up royally, and my sin had devastating consequences. I had an affair that produced a child out of wedlock. I was ultimately responsible for that child's death. I murdered a man. I tried to cover it all up. But God forgave me as I turned to Him after running from Him. I manned up and took responsibility for my sin. I came clean and I confessed. I agreed with God that what I did was sinful. And I said, God, I am sorry. I have sinned against you. My actions were an attack against you. I disrespected you and your ways. I then asked and received God's forgiveness. I prayed for God to renew me. And I turned from my sinful ways. I left those behind me. And I'm telling you my story. I'm telling others my story so that they don't sin against God, that they don't ruin their lives, that they don't ruin the lives of others like I did. And that all led David to live a life of surrendered worship to God. He writes, "Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. If you'd be able to sit across the table from David today, have a cup of coffee with him, he would look you in the eye and he would say, pretty sure you haven't murdered a man. Probably haven't committed adultery. Probably weren't responsible for the death of a child. Maybe you were, I don't know. But the one thing that I can tell you, and I know this unequivocally, I know this absolutely, I know this definitively, is that there isn't one of you who is beyond the reach of God. So like me, you may have engaged in a cover-up. You may be hiding. You may be keeping things from the people who are closest to you. Even the person that you're sleeping next to. But the thing that I want you to know, David would say, is that God knows. And it will catch up with you. And it's going to be costly. So I've written this song for you so that you would understand that no matter what you've gone through, no matter how devastating you feel the sin that you've committed is, you are not beyond the reach of your loving Father. But there's a few things you need to do. You need to turn to Him. Not run from Him. Not hide from Him. You need to turn from Him. You need to take responsibility for your sin. You need to come clean and confess and say, I am that man. I am that woman. It is mine. I own it. I did that. And you ask for God's forgiveness, and He will give it to you if you truly repent. And as you pray for renewal and forsake your sinful ways, know that God will redeem even that most painful experience that you've been for as you turn your life over to Him in a life of worship. So have you been hiding? Do you need to come clean and confess? Do you need to receive forgiveness? I assure you this from God's word, that in Christ we have redemption through His blood in accordance with the riches of God's grace. He will blot out your sins. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we see our sin as God sees it as sin, and we come clean and we ask for forgiveness, He will purify us from all unrighteousness. And He will see us through the blood of Christ as righteous. And Psalm 103 says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions, our sins from us. God is wanting to forgive you in Jesus Christ. You can receive what Jesus came to give. Let's bow. Let's pray. And this is a moment I just want you to have with God. I'm going to prompt you and then you can pray. You can recover spiritually if you have fallen. Yours does not need to be a sordid story. You do not need to cover up, because we all fail and we can all recover. The first thing that you need to do is turn to God. If this is where you're at right now, I invite you with your heads bowed, talk to God, turn to Him. And say like David, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sin. Take a moment and talk to God. And then you want to do what David did, is you want to take responsibility for your sin. And say like David, wash me clean from my guilt. Heavenly Father, purify me from my sin in Jesus Christ. For I recognize my rebellion. And I'm haunted by it day and night. Talk to God as you take responsibility for your sin. And like David, you step out of the dark into the light. You come clean and you confess and you say to your Heavenly Father, against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say. Confess your sin to God. Now ask for and receive God's forgiveness. Pray like David, purify me from my sin, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. Invite God to forgive you in this moment. You know that in the blood of Christ there is forgiveness for sins. You can be forgiven. You can have a second chance. You can enter into that relationship with Jesus. If you haven't before, for the first time, or you can break down the walls that you've built that are now looming between you and God, ask for forgiveness and receive God's forgiveness. And as David then did, pray for God to renew you. Pray in your heart, create in me a clean heart, Heavenly Father. Renew a right, a loyal spirit within me. Don't banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And make be willing to obey you. Pray for God's renewal as you promise to forsake sinful ways. Invite God's Spirit to fill you. Devote yourself to following Him, knowing that God can take your failure and redeem it for good. Commit to being God's agent, His ambassador in this world, to be someone who helps others along the way. Say, God, here I am. I am forgiven. I am clean. You've done that. I can't. But I want to be a useful instrument in your hands. So help me to come alongside of others who are struggling. To help them move out of darkness into light. To experience the beauty and the depth of a relationship with you. To keep them from the pain of that looming decision will take them. Commit to be useful to God. And if you come to a place like this and you've come to understand God's mercy to you, God's grace to you, you will commit yourself to a life of worship. Not just on Sundays, but every day. Living in His presence, clean, as his child. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the forgiveness, for the redemption that you make available to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you that you willingly came to this earth to reveal the Father to us, that you willingly went to the cross, that you shed your blood so that we might be forgiven, that we might be able to live free. Thank you for the life that we can have in you. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would be hungry to pursue a life of virtue in you, to live clean before you, to represent you to this lost world, that others might see that there is life after failure, that there is spiritual recovery after having sinned. So, Father, we give ourselves to you. And at this time, we also thank you, Father, for the ways in which you care for us. We are such a blessed people to live here in Canada. We don't take it for granted on this long weekend that we are living in one of the most wonderful countries and brilliant provinces in the world. For most of us, you've given us all that we need and more. And so we want to say thank you, and we want to return part of what you've blessed us with to you, so that your kingdom might continue to advance, so that this message might continue to spread to others, that there is hope, that there is redemption, that there is life. And so we willingly, with glad hearts, give a portion of what we've earned, what you've blessed us with, we give it back to you in saying thanks to you.